given thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, ever the forgiveness of sins. Amen.
Happy Sabbath, church. I wondered if you can do something for me today as we as the message is presented. I'd like to ask the elders of the churches, in my custom, to please lift up the message today in prayer, that none of me and all of what the Lord and the Holy Spirit have to say to each one here today shines through. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. We read in Colossians, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us to meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. When I was in college, I remember a class I took where I learned that there are a number of different types of talks that one can give in church. There's the formal sermon. You won't be hearing one of those today because I'm not a preacher. The other is the teaching sermon, where a passage of Scripture is discussed and analyzed and expounded upon. And I'm not a theologian, so I'm not going to be giving one of those either. And then finally, there's the testimony. Not a lot of qualifications required to do one of those, so that's what I'm going to be focusing on this morning. Have you ever felt like a complete loser? And not the kind on the TV program where you lose a lot of weight, but a real loser. And I'm not just talking about the feeling that you get when you're just down on your luck. I'm talking about a recognition that comes when you've really come up short in life. Like you aren't where you're supposed to be, and you can't figure out how to breathe, let alone how to get yourself back on track. Has anybody here ever felt that way? I appreciate that. And it's okay to say amen while I'm up here. I really appreciate that. It really helps to... I think the Holy Spirit is present in our praise. Is that right? So if the Holy Spirit's present in our praise, then I think we ought to be doing a whole lot more praising. And I think I've just got some background to support that, it sounds like. So I remember just such a time many years ago, just before I left for Singapore, with 63 cents to my name. I had experienced a serious setback. I really thought maybe that I'd been running away from a call, and maybe I really should be going into ministry. And I couldn't figure out, though, why the Lord, it just seemed, kept leading me down a path into business and into the business world. You know, I was on the phone with my brother Bob, and he was trying to talk me into doing an international business project, and I had worked many summers with him and learned a lot, and he wanted me to go to Singapore, and you have to understand something about my brother Bob. See, he's an amazing person. He speaks five languages. He could sell ice to the Eskimos. Now, I know there are plenty of people that can do that, but the difference with Bob is that he could come back 6 months later and the Eskimos would still be thanking him. So something had to be wrong. I wasn't a businessman, especially an international businessman. I hated everything to do with things business. To my way of thinking at the time, businessmen were crooks. Unfortunately, I wasn't disappointed in much of that view, though there were many notable shining stars, I will say. So I wanted to give my life to a greater cause. I wanted to serve the Lord and my fellow man. I couldn't think of a greater calling than that. Nothing could be farther from that kind of calling than going into business. What in the world could business possibly have to do with ministry? I thought. I mean, the Lord is coming soon, is He not? Who cares about making money and all of that frivolous kind of thing? I was angry with the Lord for closing so many doors that would have allowed me to do a great work for Him in ministry. Besides, I hate living in the city. Singapore? Come on, Lord, any place but Singapore. That concrete jungle, I thought. So I found myself at my parents' home in California. Now, I love my parents, and they are wonderful people. But there's just something about reaching a point in your life when you recognize that you should be at the apex of something, only to find that you're in a pit. And sometimes nothing seems to point out your failures more than when you're feeling like you just crash-landed and you ended up right back home, just where you started. My dad came into my room to see how I was doing, and I mean, I completely lost it then, and I remember it just like yesterday, just blubbering to my dad about what a complete failure I was. And what was going to become of me? And what was I going to do with my life that would really matter? I told him I must be the biggest loser in the world. Now, if you're a parent, you understand that's not something that you're going to stand for. And I'm sure like me, your week was probably filled with lots of highs and lows. And, you know, a big low for us this week was that Joshua was separated from us. He was off to Camp Cherokee, and we had a big empty hole in our home. It's times like that when you realize your need of God more acutely. And so, let me begin today with prayer, if you'll join me. Our kind Heavenly Father, Lord, all of You, none of me, is my prayer. Lord, empty me of self. Let there be nothing but Your word shining through. And Lord, You have led in so many ways. And You have shown in so many ways how You can do that, how You can take this ultimate nothing and bring forth something that's beautiful, something that comes right from Your throne, something that touches every heart that needs to be touched in every way that they need to be touched today. And it is for that Holy Spirit that we pray that You will rain on us, that You will shower us with Your presence, and You would fill us with great and wonderful things from Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. My testimony today has a lot to do with what the Lord has saved me from. Now, I hope you understand when I say that the Lord has saved me from, He saved me from a whole lot. I was born the eldest son of 7 children, 5 boys and 2 girls. My presence here today is an absolute testimony to the love of God. Truly, I have been saved from a whole host of debauchery and sin. So what has God saved me from? Well, to begin with, God has saved me from the occult, pornography, thievery, lying, cheating, stealing, some of the most vicious gangs anywhere, fornication, adultery, drug abuse, immorality, homosexuality, greed, and every other unspeakable sin you can imagine. You know, just like you. That's what testimonies are supposed to be like, aren't they? The more debased, the further away a person walked away from God, the more value we seem to place on them. Or so it seems. One of my favorite authors, John Maxwell, in his book, The Difference Maker, tells a wonderful story. It's one of my favorite illustrations on perspective. It goes like this. It says, "Dear Mom, since I have been away at college one full semester, I think it's time I bring you up to date as to what is going on. Shortly after I arrived at college, I got bored with dormitory life and stole $50 from my roommate's purse. With the money, I rented a motorcycle, which I crashed into a telephone pole a few blocks from the dorm. I broke my leg in the accident, but I was rescued by the young doctor who lives upstairs in the apartment house on the corner. He took me in, set my leg, nursed me back to health, and thanks to him, I'm up and around again. We wanted to let you know that we're going to be married as soon as possible. Unfortunately, we're having some trouble with the blood tests. They're not sure what the disease is, but it keeps showing up in the test. We hope to get that worked out quickly so that we'll be married before the baby arrives. Shortly thereafter, we will all be home to live with you and Dad, and I just know that you will learn to love the baby as much as you love me. Even though the baby's dad is a different religion and wants us to convert. Please understand, the only reason we're coming back home to stay is that my husband-to-be got tossed out of medical school because he was too busy taking care of me to complete his work. What do you think about that letter? Really, Mom, I didn't steal any money or rent a motorcycle or hit a telephone pole or break my leg. I didn't meet a young doctor. There's no disease, and I'm not expecting a baby. And I won't be coming home to live with you and Dad either. However, I am getting a D in algebra and an F in geology, and I wanted you to accept these grades in their proper perspective. Perspective. So with that right perspective in mind, I have to say, when it comes to giving a testimony, I have to admit to you today that I would rather be spending the morning munching on fruitcake. Now, for any of you who may not know, I have as much desire for fruitcake as I do a frontal lobotomy. The thought of giving a testimony was a lot like the feelings of failure I had those many years ago. I mean, what could I possibly share about my short-lived life that would be meaningful to anyone? I mean, what can you possibly do with one great big yawn, right? I mean, I originally titled my sermon, Just Another Boring Testimony. But for some reason, my wife didn't think that would go over well. I mean, after all, in order to give a testimony in church, one must really have lived, right? That thought troubled me in a way. I mean, a life without any of that stuff must have been incredibly boring by most accounts, right? I mean, in order to have really lived, I really needed to have really been lost, had I not? I mean, only really lost people ever have anything to say in church. I knew I should have preached that sermon on the cross because that would have been just perfect background. So let's face it. Just how interesting could a person's life be growing up a Seventh-day Adventist anyway? For a long time, I almost felt like I had to apologize for the fact that I had no real story to tell. I mean, let's face it, I never had a rebellious time in my life. Well, except now and then when Karina passes me and presses me for the honeydews. I was never saved from the occult. I've attended church since I was 4 years old, and not that play church kind of stuff. Not the polishing up the pews every week for 2 hours. I really attended church. I never experimented with drugs. My parents did not abuse me. I was never attracted to spiritualism. I've never been in a gang. I never cheated on my family. All my lies were white. I never drank, smoked, chewed, or went with girls who did. There's only two girls in my eyes, my lovely wife and my daughter. So I might as well fess up right up front. I've had a boring life. And I venture to say that if I were going to go up to a few people who I've known who have had all of these things in their life, and if I were to say something to them like, wow, man, what a great life you had. How exciting. I venture to say, because I have, that they'd look at me and saying, really? I don't remember it that way. In the book Life Sketches, page 196, I find the following statement. In reviewing our past, having traveled every step of advance to our present standing, I can say, praise God. As I see what the Lord has wrought, I am filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ as leader. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. And how easy it is to forget. I was reminded of that this week. By the way, in my room those many years ago, my dad reminded me of that. I was so amazed at his wisdom in that moment. I think that what he shared with me in that moment defined him to me as truly the amazing dad that he is. I have had to be reminded of that fact time and time again in my life. And this week was no exception. How has the Lord led you in your past? What experiences have made you who you are today? I think that when I became a Christian and gave my life to Jesus for the first time in baptism, just like many of you have done, they didn't tell me the whole truth. I mean, I thought I had it down. I mean, I was the kid who answered all the questions in Sabbath school. Do we have anyone like that? Nobody really prepared me for the Christian life. I actually thought I had arrived once I was baptized. And I remember when I was about 8 years old, I remember it like it was yesterday, at the ripe old age of 8 years old. I even remember saying to myself, I know the stories in the Bible. I'm the memory verse champ. I know, I read the book. I understand it. Read it cover to cover. What else is there? I was actually a bit put out over this. I mean, where do I go from here? 8 years old. I had arrived at the apex of my spiritual experience. The cost of discipleship. I think what I didn't realize in that moment was the great difference there is between being a new Christian and being a disciple. So what does that mean? Well, we're close to New York. Several years ago, many years ago, there was a tightrope walker by the name of Blondin. And he strung a tightrope between the American side of the falls and the Canadian side of the falls. And then he proceeded to walk across to the other side. And when he got to the other side, there were 10,000 people. And they were all shouting, Blondin, Blondin, Blondin. And he quiets the crowd. And he says, I am Blondin. Do you believe in me? And the crowd went crazy. And they finally quieted down. And he says, I'm the greatest tightrope walker that ever lived. He says, and I propose that I'm going to go back to the other side of the falls. Do you believe I could do that? And they shouted, we believe, we believe, we believe. And they quieted the crowd. And he says, but this time, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to carry somebody on my back. This is a true story. Do you believe I can do that? And the crowd went mad. We believe, Blondin, Blondin, Blondin. And after 40 minutes, they finally quieted the crowd. And then he hits them with the great question. He says to them, which one of you will be that person? And out of a crowd of 10,000 people who had just said, we believe, one person comes forward. Happened to be his manager. Saw a good thing going down the hill, so he jumped on his back, and for the next 6.5 hours, he inches his way across the falls to the other side. Now, here's the point of the story. 10,000 people had just said, we believed. But one person really believed. You know, I think in our Christian life, how easy it is for us to say we believe, but what does it mean to really believe? Does being a Christian mean believing the right stuff? Or does being a Christian mean putting your life into the hands of the one in whom you say you believe? There's a big difference. And I used to think like that. I used to think that doing the right stuff, you know, being a Christian meant that you never did things wrong. You know, you never did all those bad things that we just talked about earlier. Then I realized that if it's the things that you don't do that made you a good Christian than the best Christian in the whole wide world in my 8 years at that time had to be my dog Sarge. You see, because Sarge didn't do any of those things. Sarge, he didn't smoke. He didn't drink. Sarge didn't take drugs. Sarge didn't dance. Sarge never bowed the knee to Satan or watched pornography on the computer. Sarge loved girls. Sarge didn't do any of those things that made you bad. Sarge evidently was a great Christian because Sarge didn't do anything wrong. And if doing nothing wrong made you a good Christian, then Sarge was the best. So what does it mean to be a Christian? What kind of identity does a person have when he's a Christian? You know, I grew up in an era where the idea of finding yourself was a big deal. Of course, everybody always ended up in the same place, Boulder, Colorado. But I remember reading in my Bible somewhere where it says that whoever seeks to find himself will lose himself, but whoever will lose himself for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will find himself. And I think there's a generation here that needs to hear that. They need to hear that there is no self waiting to be discovered. Someone once shared the illustration of an onion. How you take an onion and say the onion were all of these things that make up who we are. What happens when you peel away the skins of an onion and you get down to the last skin? What do you find? What do you find? Nothing. Hi-ho, nobody's home. You peel away all of this stuff that we think makes up ourselves. What is there? Nothing. Only as you give yourself away to others and to the cause of God will you ever establish any sense of identity, any sense of meaning, any sense of purpose. And I learned early in my life through godly parents and godly giants of this faith that God put into my life that here's the way, here's the meaning of life, and here is how identity is established, through commitment. And my life taught me anything at all is that you are what you commit yourself to. Remember what John F. Kennedy said? If you have nothing worth dying for, you have nothing worth living for. To be a Christian means to be committed. And I think that what bothered me most in my journey was the realization that there had to be more. There had to be more than coming to church once a week, polishing up the pews. There had to be more. Doing my two-hour fix of religion. You know what I'm talking about? We pray this. You know, we on the piano, I surrender all. Do you know the tune? Do we have that tune? I surrender all. We sing it this way. Why don't we sing it the way we really live it? I surrender one-tenth. One-tenth to Jesus, I surrender. One-tenth to Him, I freely give. All together in the chorus, I surrender one-tenth. I surrender one-tenth. One-tenth to Jesus, I surrender. I think sometimes we tend to get to a place where one-tenth is where we think our due is. But what does God ask for? Is He asking for one-tenth? No. I surrender what? All. A great philosopher described it this way. He says, you take a triangle, at the base of the triangle, you place all the things in life that have meaning. And as you move up the base of this triangle, there's room for fewer and fewer things. And when you get to the tip of the triangle, there's room for only one thing. And the question that he asks is, what is the one thing that you will hold on to when everything else is taken away? And to be a Christian means that there's only room for one thing at the apex. To be a Christian means that you come into the presence of God and you discover something totally amazing. And this is where I discovered that Jesus truly is the sweetest name I know. My story today is about the great news of Christian commitment that I have experienced in my life, in my boring life. And that my parents have experience in theirs. There are so many stories, so many chapters, but I'm only going to be able to share just a snippet along the road today. I suppose the reason at such an early age I found that I was thinking these things was the fact that life took on some very precious meaning to me very early on in life. So let me share a few reasons why in my life I have come to know that Jesus is the sweetest name I know. I grew up in East Los Angeles. I grew up across the street from the largest gang house in East Los Angeles. How many of you know Jose Rojas? How many of you know he was the youth director for the North America Division? Jose, Pastor Jose. He tells a story, fabulous story. He grew up in the neighborhood, and I always joke with him that he grew up on the easy side of town. I grew up on the tough side of town, and when you hear his story, you'll understand that saying something. So I grew up on across the street from one of the largest gang houses in East Los Angeles. Of all the kids that I grew up with, I'm the only person that I know of who's still alive that wasn't killed through violence on that street. Every night we went to sleep, there was shooting. I remember the different sounds of the guns. I could name at one point a dozen different sounds of ammunition going off and knowing what it was. It was the kind of place where it wasn't unusual to wake up in your morning and find a body with a knife in his back in your front yard. Okay, that's where I grew up. I shouldn't be alive. There have been many names that I have loved to hear, but never has there been a name so dear to this heart of mine as the name divine, the precious, precious name of Jesus. You know, in that neighborhood, you didn't get a whole lot of white-haired little old ladies knocking door to door. But one day, my mom, who was very distraught, got a knock on the door. Turned out that it was the wrong house, but of course in God's providence it was the right house, because it was a little lady by the name of Rachel Seibert, who was soon to become affectionately known as Grandma Seibert. And she knocked on the door and she realized there was something wrong. And now, you got to understand about my mom. My mom grew up in a tough situation. My mom, I was born when my parents were 16. My mom was married when she was 14 to my dad. And there's a whole long story to go on with that and how my dad kept running away from home when they moved, and the parents just, and my mom's father had died, and they realized that there was no way they were going to keep them apart, so might as well let them get married. My dad soon went into the military. And my mom grew up in a family where she was, my great-grandmother was a full-blooded Apache Indian. She was a medicine woman. There was a lot of spiritualism. My mom had been going to had been visiting churches all over Los Angeles, trying to find that right church, and had been praying. And it was at a place where she was fighting off demon possession. There was, you know, hands that would come out and reach out and grab her out of nowhere. And so Mrs. Seibert comes into that context and prays with her. And from that day on, that day forward, she would take my mom to church. My mom didn't drive. And my dad was not happy about this. My dad would purposely come home from work early on Sabbath mornings and just, you know, you're making my steak and eggs and you're not going anywhere. And my mom prayed for my dad for 12 years before he came into the church. And what was so amazing to me was, you know, the commitment of one little lady and the impact that it had on my life. I mean, when I think of where we would have ended, I was a straight A student, but I didn't have to study very hard because I enjoyed school. I loved everything about it. But I just can't even begin to fathom where my life would have been without that one knock on the door. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and he's just the same as his lovely name. And that's the reason why I love him so. Oh, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. I said that my mom prayed for my dad for many, many, many years. My dad was, when he was in the military, he got into boxing. My dad became a world champion. My uncle and my dad were both world champions. They had those big things that you wear across the front. My dad was a bantamweight. My uncle was a light featherweight. And they still hold the record in their division to this day for the most consecutive knockouts. And it's quite an amazing story. And my dad, as my mom had come in and she had gone to evangelistic series, and my dad had already attended one evangelistic series, Lonnie Malashenko was in town and he was giving the current series, and my dad had gone through half the series and he was convicted. And he never made the decision the first time, but this time some things were stirring in him. And he was doing some road work. He was doing his training. He was getting ready to fight Saijo in Japan to defend his title. and he was stirred. And there were by this time there were seven of us children, and my dad was realizing that he had to make a decision, and he was running around a pond, and it was a foggy morning. There were no trees around the edge of the pond where he was running. He'd ran it every day. And right at the instant that he had made a decision, he had said, "All right, I'm going to reject God. I am not going to do this. I'm going to leave my family. When I defend my title, I'm not going to tell anyone. I'm just going to leave. I'm just going to walk away." He said, in that instant, something hit him in his chest. Now, my dad's a man's man. My dad could knock a person out starting from here to contact. It was just amazing the kinds of things that he could do. But in that moment that he made that decision to reject God, he said something hit him in his chest so hard it knocked his feet right out in front of him and pinned him to the ground. And as he's struggling to get up from whatever this force was that was holding him down, until he surrendered, was his conversion story. And I never forget that, because I remember up until that point in my life, my dad had never told us that he loved us. It was not a manly thing to do. And my dad was all about men do this and women do this and you just don't cross those lines. And of course, my dad never showed emotion. But I remember like it was yesterday, because my mom is closing the room to her door and she's saying, Joe, what's wrong? And I could see my dad crying. And about an hour later, he comes out and he announces that things are going to be different. And boy, were they ever. People that knew my dad just could never imagine. From that day forward, my dad owned his own business. He made an agreement with his workers. This is the kind of person that he became. That he would buy them lunch every day if he allowed them to give him Bible studies. So every day he bought his workers lunch. And every day, under the trees, working, he was giving them a Bible study. Every day of his life. My dad was not... We moved away, by the way. That's one of the reasons that our lives were spared, because we moved out of East Los Angeles and moved to West Covina. And, of course, my dad was at everyone's door in our neighborhood. There was nobody that was going to be left out. My dad, by the way, when he came into the church, he would fill the back of our pickup truck, and it was a long bed pickup truck, with every kid that he could muster in that neighborhood, and he took them to church. When there was Vacation Bible School, my dad was there with a pickup truck full of kids, and they were at Vacation Bible School. And sometimes he'd have to make two trips to cart people back and forth to church. One of the people whose lives my mom and dad impacted greatly growing up was Mrs. Gonzalez. Mrs. Gonzalez had a little boy named Jaime. Jaime had polio. He had braces on his legs, and had a wonderful family. And at some point in the conversations and in the Bible studies, Mrs. Gonzalez decided that she wanted to be a Seventh-day Adventist. The problem was is that Mr. Gonzalez, who was just a quiet-tempered, just this soft-spoken fellow, all of a sudden changed overnight. And he forbid her from having anything to do with us, from going to church. When she had talked to him about wanting to be baptized, he was absolutely adamant that that was not going to happen. And things changed. It got to the place where she would have to sneak out. She couldn't go to church on Sabbath anymore because the violence at home was increasing. And so she would come on Wednesday, and the church would have a special Wednesday prayer meeting just for her. Because of her situation. And he discovered that one day, coming home early, because he was suspicious that something would happen, and he was so angry that he sold up their home. And he moved the family back to Mexico, because he figured when there, a man could have dominion over his home, and that she would have to do what he said. Of course, when she got there, she found a local Adventist church, and she continued to worship. Until one day, when all of the family, the two older brothers and Anna, the sister, and Jaime in the lounge with Mrs. Gonzalez, he comes in and he was bearing a shotgun. And we're told the story. after it happened. And he says to Mrs. Gonzalez, he says, you are going to... He made her kneel on the ground in front of her, in the lounge in front of the family. And he pointed the shotgun to her head and he says, you are going to deny this God. You are going to promise that you will never attend church again, or I will kill you. I don't know about you, but I wonder sometimes how I deal with God's grace. Because I think many times, boy, how easy it would have been just to say, okay, and then whisper under my breath, but you know I didn't mean it, Lord, right? I don't see that. I don't see that anywhere. Stephen didn't do it. Paul didn't do it. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where that's ever been a precedent that was set that we were to follow. And so, like the great men of old, she stood her ground. And with clear and eloquent voice, as we're told, she said, how could I deny my God? And in that moment, he took her life in front of the family. And months later, they came back, and the father was in prison. And the family spoke of how what a testimony their mom's life was to them, and how they too would follow in her footsteps. I wonder if you could begin playing the song. I've been giving you the words to a song. Here's the balance of the words of this song. There is no name in earth or heaven above that we should give such honor and such love as the blessed name. Let us all acclaim that wondrous, glorious name of Jesus. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and he's just the same as his lovely name. And that's the reason why I love him so. Oh, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. You know, I had an opportunity when I was in college to travel as a student missionary. And I didn't want to go because I figured I was so busy in church. Why in the world would I ever want to spend the money to go overseas and be a missionary? And then we hit final exams and it was pretty rough. And I all of a sudden had a new view on life. And I think, you know what, I could take a break. And I remember my visions of Gilligan's Island as I was going to be going to an island where we were going to be a missionary. And there's so much to this story, but I'm just going to give you this one thing. There comes a time when you're a student missionary that you begin to realize that you're doing God's work and you're here for a reason. And I remember that such a time. We were in the middle of a drought. And I remember we had been talking about how we're on God's errands. And I remember that the water tank had gone dry just the day before, and now we were in real trouble. And the sky was clear, I'll never forget it, and my good friend Carl, who's from the Virgin Islands, we were there, and we realized that, you know what, if we're on God's errands and we work for God, then we ought to be able to ask God for things, just like they did in Scripture. And so we got on our knees and we prayed, and we said, Lord, you're the King of heaven and earth. You control all of nature. Please send water. Because we're your servants, and we need water. And, you know, it was the most unreal thing. And there have been so many stories that are even beyond this that I was so privileged to hear from other student missionaries from other parts of the world that year. But as we continue to pray, all of a sudden, there's a little white cloud appeared in the sky near the mission compound. Now I'm sitting here thinking, well, Lord, as far as I know, water comes in black clouds, and this is a white cloud. And I'll never forget talking that way, because I'm sort of saying, Lord, we don't doubt, but we're just not sure if this is what we were asking for. Can you please send rain? And as we were there praying, that little white cloud came over and settled right above the water tank, because all of the rain was accumulated through the water tanks on the roofs and ended up in the tank. And in our sight, right then and there, it started to rain on our water tank until that water tank was filled up, and then that little white cloud just moved on. And I'll tell you what, you want to talk about something that electrifies your spine when you see God answering prayer in those remarkable ways. And someday I shall see him face to face and to thank and praise him for his wondrous grace, which he gave me, and he made me free, the blessed Son of God called Jesus. You know, I was in this journey. It was the most amazing journey of my life that year. Carl and I were called when we were in Hawaii because that's where we actually started this great journey. And it was decided that they needed us on a place called Truk Island. It's now called Chuuk in the middle of the Micronesia. And so as we were getting ready to leave, the day before we left, we got a call from somebody who said that they were the mission president of the Guam Micronesia mission. Why I doubted that, I don't know, but I learned to love and admire Ray James, Pastor Ray James, the many years afterwards. But he had called and said that, you know, we really need you to go over to Majuro, and not to go on to Truk, because the way the plane would go, it would go to Kwajalein Atoll, it would go to Majuro, it would go to Ponape, and then we'd end up in Truk, which is where our destination was supposed to be. And so what happened was Truk was not the destination. Ponape was our ultimate destination at that point. It got changed. So we got on the plane, Carl and I, and we're thinking, what are we going to do? And we called PUC, and we said to them, look, these people are telling us we're supposed to go different places. They said, oh, they need you everywhere over there. Don't listen to them. You're supposed to go to Ponape, and that's where you go. So, but we didn't feel real good about that, so we decided that when we got landed on Majuro, we had to deplane anyway for a while until they fueled the plane, and we decided that when we got there, that we would be the last two people off the plane. Now, you got to understand, we got jeans, t-shirt, tennis shoes, you know, all American guys. We figured, well, let's see, if the Lord wants us to be in Majuro, you know, who's going to stop it, right? So, we'll get off and we'll see what's going on. So, we landed, little hut across the tarmac is where the people came in. And there was just all of these people there waving hands. A lot of Anglo-Americans, a lot of people that you expect. Oh, there's a whole bunch of missionaries there. I guess we're going to be staying here. So we got off the plane and we meandered around the airport, but nobody came up to us. Nobody said anything to us. In fact, 2 hours later when it was time to get back on the plane, we sort of figured, well, I guess we better get back on because there's nobody here to even meet us. So we get back on the plane, and it turns out we find out months later that we were actually sitting across the aisle from the education secretary for Guam Micronesia Mission, that the entire mission staff had been there waiting and looking for us and never saw us. And sitting across the row, turned out, was the education secretary, who also had been looking for us, and we never noticed it. The whole time that we were there. It wasn't until months later when we were on furlough in Guam that we put it all together. So now we get to the next island, which is Ponape. We get off on Ponape and we realize for the first time that PUC had made a mistake and they had sent us out with a one-way ticket instead of the required round-trip ticket in order to get to the territory. Why is that significant? Because the only people that showed up with one-way tickets were drug dealers. Because they had a different way off. So we're in line, and all of a sudden, now the airport people are saying, they're talking about jail, and we're going to throw you in jail, and all this stuff. And I'm thinking, oh my hat, what have we gotten into? So I'm saying to Carl, you pray. I noticed two nuns over here. I'm going to go talk to the sisters. It's funny how they become sisters so quickly. So I went over and talked to the sisters, and they happened to know Pastor Jono, who was the president of the mission there in Ponape, and so they vouched for us. Okay, so they told the guards that they would make sure that we got to our mission, and that they felt the story was correct, but they would confirm that for us. And so we got in the back of this yellow Toyota pickup truck that was held together by coat hangers and mud, and there was no roads. And so we get onto this truck, and by the way, there's all these people standing up in this truck. And so they graciously gave us the two little bumps to sit on, and we threw our bags back there, and it was just packed. Now, there's no roads, so we begin driving through the jungle. And as we go through the jungle, we pass these villages, and there's pigs running around, and there's thatched roofs, and there's open fires, and I'm just sitting here. And as we're sitting here, and then all of a sudden we pass by these people, and the villagers all wave at you as you pass by. They line the roads, the dirt path. And so I'm sitting here and I'm watching this, and I realize that all of these villagers, that the women all only had grass skirts on. And so here's all these naked people waving at us. So I'm saying to Carl, Carl, how are we ever going to explain this going back home? So we travel all the way across the Pacific Ocean. We land on an island whose name we don't know how to pronounce. We almost get thrown in jail. We got saved by a bunch of nuns. And now we're driving through a village with a bunch of naked women waving at us. How do you explain that to your folks back home? And that was only the beginning. We get there. We find out that the day we landed was the day that they ran out of gasoline, and that the gas tanker that was come to fill the gas was delayed by 2 weeks, and that when we got to the mission compound, that they had just run out of gas and to run the generator, which ran the radio, so that they could tell people where we were on Guam. So nobody knew we were on Guam, and we had no way of communicating with the outside world. So we were there for 2 weeks, and my first day, my first Sabbath, I'm sitting at church, sitting right about there at the back of the church, and Pastor Jono, who has a smile that goes from here to here, walking back and forth, and he catches my eye at the very last moment, and he walks down to me and he says, Joe, and I don't even know how he knew my name, but he says, Joe, I just want you to know, you have the sermon now. And so I said, okay, Lord, I guess this is what it means to be a missionary, but I have no idea what I'm doing, so please help me. And as I got up front and I was prepared to speak, he said, oh, by the way, and I forgot to tell you, the interpreter is sick today. So just go ahead. They'll all appreciate it very much. And so I remember praying, and I remember preaching, and I remember when I was praying, and I remember when I was speaking, that I felt like I was about right here, and I was looking down on what was being said. And there was some things being said that I was so amazed at that I almost wanted to take notes on myself. And I thought, this is incredible. This experience is amazing. What does it mean? And when I was done, people were saying amen, and they were standing up, and they were praising God. And I'm just thinking, these are just very hospitable people, because I don't even know what I said. 2 weeks later, as I'm getting ready to leave the next day, I get pulled aside by a young man. Now, some of the issues that were going on in the island were there was a lot of teen suicide. And this young man came up to me and says, Joe, he says, can I speak to you? And I said, sure. He says, I just want to thank you for saving my life. And I looked at him like, you're going to have to help me understand a little bit more. What are you talking about? And he said to me, he says, you know, when you first arrived 2 weeks ago, he says, I was walking past the church because I had made a decision that I was going to go hang myself. He says, but then I heard your voice and I heard something that you said, and I thought, you know, I'm going to die in a few minutes here anyway. I might as well come and listen. And he said, and I sat at the back of the church, and he says, and what you said saved my life. And it caused me to realize how much God really loved me. And I'm sitting here thinking, I have no idea what I said. I have absolutely no concept of what it was that God's Holy Spirit spoke. But in that moment, I realized that whenever I'm given the opportunity to speak, I cannot have anything of me, but all of God, because it has to be that way. Karina and the children are going to come up now and help me. And I'm going to ask the congregation, you've all been, Karina's passing out a song sheet. I'd like to ask you to join me in singing that song that I've made reference to so much here this morning. Jesus is the sweetest name I know.
Sweetest name. I know, and He's just the same as His lovely name, and that's the reason why I love Him so. Oh, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. There is no name on earth or heaven above that we should give such honor and such love as the blessed name. Let us all acclaim that wondrous, glorious name of Jesus. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and He's just the same as His lovely name, and that's the reason why I love Him so. Oh, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. And someday I shall see Him face to face, to thank and praise Him for His wondrous grace, which He gave to me when He made me free. The blessed Son of God, Jesus. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and He's just the same as His lovely name, and that's the reason why I love Him so. Oh, Jesus is the sweetest name I know.
So I'd like to invite each one of you to join me in my boring life. But first, I suppose maybe we need to retire the word boring. When we commit ourselves to Jesus, the walk that we walk will be anything but boring. And if your life is boring, you don't need any more theology. You don't need any more playing church. You need to have Jesus come into your life and put into your life the things that He desires to put into your life, to take out of your life the things that He desires to take out of your life, and to fill you with His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit would cause you to understand the importance of allowing Jesus to live out His life within you. I'd like the congregation now to stand as we sing our closing hymn. And that has been in your handout. No one ever cared for me like Jesus.
Like Jesus, there's no other friend. man so calm as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Every day he comes to me with assurance. More and more I understand his word of love. And I'll never know just why he came to save me. Till someday I see his blessed face. Like Jesus, there's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me.
Jesus is the sweetest name I know. No one ever cared for me like Jesus does. You know, there was a preacher that, and please keep standing. There's a preacher. He was on one of those English trains in England. And as he was sitting down, he noticed a couple of gentlemen come onto the train and begin to take their place in one of those seats with the little doors that they have there. And in the process of getting themselves seated, the one gentleman fell to the floor and he had a seizure. And the other gentleman was very tender and guarded him from hurting himself. And once the seizure was over, he picked him up and he moved him over to the side of the train. And he made him comfortable. And my friend, who was a pastor, was very curious about this. And he went and he sat across the little seat in front of this person. And they got into a conversation. And he said, it must be terrible for your friend to have this condition. He says, oh, mister, you don't understand. He says, he and I, we were in Vietnam together. He says, and I was wounded, me in the legs, and he was wounded in the shoulders. And it was a terrible firefight. And he says, and you know, mister, he picked me up. And he put me over his shoulders, and he carried me out of that firefight. And he carried me out of that jungle, and he saved my life. He says, 5 years ago when I discovered that he had had this condition, he says, I sold everything I had and I came here to take care of him. Because you see, after what he had done for me, there isn't anything that I wouldn't do for him. So I present to you this morning Jesus. And I'd like to invite you to exclaim with me, like the man in the story, Lord Jesus, because of what you did for me, there isn't anything that I wouldn't do for you. Let's pray. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you remind us today of how you've worked in one sinful, rotten sinner's life, one insignificant person's life. And how, Lord, through you, you bring beauty out of ashes, wonderful things out of nothingness. And Lord, in our misery and in our sin, where we are nothing, you are everything. And Holy Spirit, we pray this very moment that there not be one single heart in this hearing, that there not be a heart in this congregation who is resisting that unction of your Spirit. Lord, come and invade our lives. Put into our lives what you would put in. Take out of our lives what you would take out. And Lord, give us Jesus. Give us Jesus now. Holy Spirit, come and fill our lives. Forgive of us our sin. And take us and cleanse us. And Lord, remind every one of us here today, this week, just how you have indeed led in our lives, how you have been there at every turn, and how you have saved us to the uttermost. Lord, we praise you for who you are and for your goodness and your love. Holy Spirit, walk with us this week. Walk now as we leave this place with an extra measure of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen.